So that's that, dude. With the notes of the Jordanian Abu Harith and Tatmori. Then we reach page 86. This being part of chapter 6, a return to the indications of the texts of the two revelations. So last time we had at the beginning of the chapter dealing with some indications of the texts. We got to wordings which are am, general, and khas, specific. And if there is a contradiction or no apparent contradiction between them, we had the mutlaq, the muqayyad, the absolute and the restricted. We had the mujmal and mubayyan, the undefined or unspecified, and the mubayyan, the explicit. And then we have now a continuation of that point. So he said here on page 86, وَقَدْ أُجْمِلَ فِي الْقُرْآنِ كَثِيرٌ مِّنَ الْأَحْكَامِ وَبَيَّنَتْهَا السُّنَّةِ وَوَجَبَ الرُّجُوءُ إِلَى بَيَانِ الرَّسُولِ صلى الله عليه وسلم فَإِنَّهُ الْمُبَيِّنُ عَنِ اللَّهِ. He said, and many rulings have been left unspecified in the Qur'an. They've been left as mujmal, unspecified. Many rulings have been left mujmal, unspecified in the Qur'an, but have been clearly explained in the Sunnah. So it is obligatory to refer to the clarification, to the bayan, given by the Messenger, because he is the one who clearly explains what comes from Allah. In the two small footnotes they say here, with regard to the point that it's obligatory in that case, where something's been left mujmal, unspecified in the Qur'an, and explained in the Sunnah, then it's obligatory to refer back to the Sunnah in that case. They say in the footnote, the evidences for the obligation of referring back to the Sunnah are very many. And I have mentioned some of them in my note number 26. So refer to that without being commanded to do so. Earlier in the book, note number 26. The second footnote they mention is with regard to the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam being al-mubayyinu anillah, the one who clearly explains that which comes from Allah. So they bring the evidence in the footnote. He said, he the Most High said, وَأَنْزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ وَلَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. Surah An-Nahl, the 16th surah, ayah 44. The explanation, this being the context of being addressed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the explanation, and we have sent down to you the dhikr, the reminder, the Qur'an, so that you should make clear, do bayan to the people, so that you should make clear to the people that which has been sent down to them, and so that they may reflect. Then the text continues, وَنَذِيرُ هَذَا أَنَّ مِنْهَا مُحْكَمًا وَمُتَشَابِهًا فَيَجِبُ إِرْجَاءُ الْمُتَشَابِهِ إِلَى الْمُحْكَمِ. He said, and similar to this, I mean similar to the issue of the mujmal, the unspecified, and the mubayyan, that which is made specific and clear. He said, and similar to this is that from them, from the texts, and similar to this is that from them there is the unequivocal, the muhkam, and the equivocal, the mutashabih, that which is immediately clear in its meaning, and that which is not immediately clear in its meaning. The unequivocal, muhkam, and the equivocal, mutashabih. So it is obligatory to refer the equivocal, mutashabih, back to the unequivocal, muhkam. Then they mention a number of footnotes here. But firstly, before dealing with the footnotes, this matter of muhkam and mutashabih has a side point. Sheikh Abdullah al-Fawzan, in his explanation, he brings an important point. He says what's being referred to here is the specific muhkam and mutashabih. Al-muhkam al-khas, wal-mutashabih al-khas. The specific muhkam and mutashabih. As for, it's important to obviously to make the difference, as for the general, al-muhkam al-aam, wal mutashabih al-aam, the overall and general, muhkam and mutashabih, then that is something that came as an addition to that, something that came with us in the explanation of Lum'at al-Itiqad by Sheikh al-Fawzan. He made the point, which came on page 125 to 126, with regard to the issue about the Qur'an. وَهُوَ سُوَرٌ مُحْكَمَاتٌ. The Qur'an, I have to mention the attributes of the Qur'an, and from it is that it is surahs, which are muhkamat, which are muhkam, perfect and precise. So Sheikh al-Fawzan said it in his explanation. Meaning, perfect and precise. From al-ihkam, which means al-itqan, to precision, to do something precisely. So the Qur'an, all of it is muhkam, with the meaning that it is mutqan, perfect and precise. Kitabun uhkimat ayatuhu thumma fussilat. Surah Hud, 11th Surah, Ayah 1. The explanation, this is a book whose ayahs have been made muhkam, uhkimat. This is a book whose ayahs are precise and perfect. And then they are explained in detail. He said, so all of it is all muhkam, with the meaning that it is perfect and precise. Then he said, and it is all mutashabih, with the meaning that each part yashbah, each part resembles, is similar to the rest, in beauty, truthfulness, and sweetness of wording. Just as Allah the Most High said, الله نزل أحسن الحديث كتابا متشابها. Surah Zumar, 39th Surah, Ayah 23. With the explanation, Allah sent down the best speech, a book which is mutashabih, whose parts each resemble each other. Sheikh Fawzan said, mean each part resembles the rest in husn, in beauty, and in perfect precision, and in clarity of expression, and in eloquence. And then Sheikh Fawzan went on to explain on the next page the second meaning, which is what the meaning that we're dealing with here. So that's the muhkam and the mutashabih, al-aam, general. So in that sense, the whole of the Qur'an is muhkam, and the whole of the Qur'an is mutashabih. In that sense, that meaning. So what's being dealt with here, though, is in the specific sense. So muhkam al-khas, wal mutashabih al-khas. So bearing that in mind, then they bring the footnote here, back to the text, with regard to the muhkam, the unequivocal, and the mutashabih, the equivocal. They say, footnote number 66, the muhkam, al-muhkam, the unequivocal, مستقل بنفسه ولم يحتاج إلى بيان أو محتمل معنى واحدا ليس فيه اختلاف. That the muhkam, the unequivocal, is that which stands by itself and does not require any further clarification, or that which carries only a single meaning, which there is no disagreement about. So that's the muhkam. Then they bring the footnote explaining the mutashabih. So they say, the mutashabih is ما لم يظهر معناه واحتاج لبيان أو ما احتمل أكثر من وجه. That the mutashabih, the equivocal, is that whose meaning is not apparent and it requires clarification, or that which carries more than one possible meaning. Then the final footnote on this point, at the end where the author says, so it is obligatory to refer the mutashabih, the equivocal, back to the unequivocal, the muhkam. They say in the footnote, a fa'ida aziza, a precious point of benefit. And then they bring a quote that goes on for a while, and it's a quote from Ibn Qayyim in I'lam al-Muwaqqi'in. And the quote is, the way of the Salaf, from the companions and the tabi'een and the imams of hadith, such as Ash-Shafi'i and Imam Ahmad and Malik and Abu Hanifa and Abu Yusuf and Al-Bukhari and Ishaq, in dealing with the muhkam and the mutashabih, the unequivocal and the equivocal, is that they would refer the mutashabih, the equivocal, that which is not immediately clear, they would refer it back to the muhkam, that which is unequivocal, clear. And they would take from the unequivocal, the muhkam, that which will explain for them the mutashabih, and will clarify it for them. So whatever it indicates, so that whatever it indicates conforms with what the unequivocal indicates. I mean, so they make sure that whatever the indication they get from the mutashabih is in full conformity with that which is muhkam, clear. And so that the texts are thus all in conformity with each other, and all of them attest to the truthfulness of the rest, because they are all from Allah. And that which is from Allah, there can be no disagreement within it, and no contradiction. For indeed, disagreement and contradiction only occurs in that which is from other than Him, I mean from other than Allah. End of the quote from Ibn Qayyim in I'lam al-Muwaqqi'in. Then they bring a second quote, which is from Al-Muwafaqat of Imam al-Shatibi, and it's like, they say, occurs in the book, the beneficial book Al-I'tisam, also of al-Shatibi. So the quote is, in the same footnote, and that is proven by his saying, He the Most High, Minhu ayatun muhkamat hunna ummul kitab, Surah Ali Imran, the third surah, ayah 7. With the explanation, from it, from the Qur'an, there are ayahs which are muhkamat, which are muhkam, decisive, unequivocal. They are the foundation of the book. He said, so he made the muhkam, the unequivocal, and it is that which is clear in meaning, that which there is no problem about its understanding, and no obscurity. He made that the foundation and the basis, which is referred back to in the ayah. Allah the Most High made that, the foundation and the basis that's referred back to. Then he said, Wa ukharu mutashabihat, in continuation of the ayah, the explanation, and there are other ayahs which are mutashabihat, not immediately clear in meaning. He said, he means that they are not the foundation, and nor are they the greater part. So therefore, they are small in number. And then he informed that those who follow the mutashabih, the equivocal, from it, then this is the way of the people of deviancy and misguidance, those who deviate away from the truth and incline away from the correct way. In the footnote, this is halfway through the quote, but we'll carry on, inshallah. He said, as for those who are rasikhun, those who are firmly grounded in knowledge, then they are not like that. And that is not except because of their following the foundation of the book, and leaving off following that which is equivocal, the mutashabih. Just in the footnote, number B here, they quote the reference for that hadith about those people as a sign of those people who deviate. He said, He, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, after reciting Al-Imran, meaning reciting this ayah from Al-Imran, فَإِذَا رَأَيْتُمُ الَّذِينَ يَتَّبِعُونَ مَا تَشَابَهَ مِنْهُ فَأُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ سَمَّ اللَّهُ فَحَذَرُوهُمْ. The hadith of Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that he recited this ayah from Surah Ali Imran, and then he said, so if you see those people who follow that which is equivocal from it, that which is mutashabih from it, then those people are the ones whom Allah has named. So beware of them. Reported by Al-Bukhari. And you'll find it there as hadith 4547. Then they carry on the footnote and they bring a practical example. They say, a practical example to clarify how the mutashabih, the equivocal, is referred back to the muhkam, the unequivocal. He said, Imam al-Sa'di said in his book Al-Qawa'id al-Hisan, the tafsir al-Qur'an, he said, and there are examples for this type. From them is what has proceeded from the reports that he, the perfect, has full ability over everything, and that he does whatever he wishes, and that whatever he wishes, or rather, that whatever he wishes occurs, and whatever he does not wish does not occur. So that should be translated. That what is already reported, that he, the perfect, has full ability over everything, and that whatever he wishes occurs, and that whatever he does not wish does not occur, and that he guides whomever he wishes, and he misguides whomever he wishes. Then he explains the point. He said, so if some ayahs are problematic for someone who thinks this to be contrary to wisdom, he's discussing the point here, that somebody may read those ayahs that Allah guides whoever he wishes, and he misguides whoever he wishes, and he does whatever he wishes, whatever Allah wishes happens, whatever he doesn't wish doesn't happen. So he may, a person may misunderstand that there's no wisdom involved in that. That's just how it is. So he said, so if some ayahs are problematic for one who thinks it to be contrary to wisdom, and that his guiding, meaning Allah the Most High's guiding, and his misguiding, is just random, without any reason, then this misunderstanding will be uncovered and cleared up by the other ayahs, which show that his guidance has reasons in things which are done by the servant, and characteristics which he possesses, which the person possesses, such as his saying in Surah Al-Ma'idah, the 5th Surah, Ayah 16, يَهَدِي بِهِ اللَّهُ مَنِ اتَّبَعَ رِضْوَانَهُ سُبُلَ السَّلَامِ. The ayah with the explanation that through it Allah guides whoever follows his pleasure to the paths of peace. Allah guides is clear. I actually know Allah, those people who are the ones whom Allah guides, those who follow that which is pleasing to him. He said, and that his misguiding his servant also has causes which are present in the servant, and it is his, the servant's, taking Satan as an ally. He said in Surah Al-A'raf, the 7th Surah, Ayah 30, فَرِيقًا هَدَى وَفَرِيقًا حَقَّ عَلَيْهِمُ الضَّلَالَةِ إِنَّهُمُ اتَّخَذُوا الشَّيَاطِينَ أَوْلِيَاءَ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ. I, with the explanation, a group he has guided, and a group deserved misguidance, for they took the devils as allies besides Allah. He said, and in Surah Saf, the 61st Surah, Ayah 5, فَلَمَّا زَاغُوا أَزَاغَ اللَّهُ قُلُوبَهُمْ. I have the explanation. So when they, the people, deviated, Allah caused their hearts to deviate. So that's the example that Imam al-Sa'di gives. That if somebody may misunderstand it from the ayahs, initial ayahs, that Allah's guidance or misguidance is just something without wisdom, just random. So then it's clarified by these, that point is clarified by these specific ayahs here, that there are indeed reasons for Allah's guiding someone or is misguiding someone. There's something present in that servant himself. Then he gives us a second example. He said, a further example for referring the mutashabih, the equivocal, back to the muhkam, to the equivocal the decisive, or rather unequivocal the decisive. He said, and this is a long quote again from Ibn al-Qayyim, I'lam al-Muwaqqi'in, and he said, the Jahmiyya, or rather it's in the title, it should not be asked, I translate the opposite of what I said. He said, a further example of rebutting the muhkam, the opposite of the correct way. A further example of rebutting the muhkam, the decisive, on account of the mutashabih, the equivocal. So he said, the Jahmiyya rebut decisive texts. They rebut texts which are muhkam, unequivocal, extremely unequivocal, and which are explained to the limit of clarity that Allah has perfect attributes of knowledge and ability and will and life and speech and hearing and seeing and a face and two hands and anger and pleasure and being joyful and laughing and mercy and wisdom and has actions such as coming, al-maji and al-ityan, coming and descending to the lowest heaven and the like of that. He said, a knowledge of the fact that the messenger came with this, I mean came with all these things about Allah, knowledge of the fact that the messenger came with that, and that he related it from his Lord. If it is not over and above knowledge of the obligation of the prayer, and fasting, and hajj, and zakat, and the forbiddance of oppression, and of foul and immoral sins, and of falsehood, then at the very least, it does not fall short of it. I mean, if it's not more certain and known, then it's certainly not less certain and known. So, al-ilm ad-dururi, so knowledge known by necessity, is attained concerning the fact that the messenger informed about Allah with that, I mean with all those attributes. And it is obligatory upon the nation to believe him in that. And this is an obligation which is such that the foundation of Iman cannot be completed without it. So the fact that the Jahmiyyah rebut that with the mutashabih, with the equivocal, I mean they reject all these firm ayahs, muhkam ayahs about all those attributes, the Jahmiyyah rebut that. So the fact that they rebut it with what is mutashabih, with that which is equivocal, from his saying, Laysa kamithlihi shay', Surah Shura, 42nd Surah, Ayah 11, with the explanation, there is nothing like him. And his saying, Hal ta'lamu lahu samiyya, Surah Maryam, 19th Surah, Ayah 65, with the explanation, do you know of anyone who is similar to him, similar to Allah? And his saying, Qul huwa Allahu ahad, Surah Al-Ikhlas, 112th Surah, Ayah 1, with the explanation, say, he is Allah, the unique. He said, then they extract from these clear, I mean the first texts that mention the attributes of Allah the Most High, knowledge, space, so on and so forth. He said, they extract from these clear, unequivocal texts ihtimalat, alternate possibilities, and tahrifat, and distortions of meaning, that cause them to become from the category of al-mutashabih, the equivocal. End of the quote from Ibn al-Qayyim in I'lam al-Muwaqqi'in. He said, and there Ibn al-Qayyim mentioned 73 examples of rebutting that which is clear, the muhkam, in favour of that which is equivocal, that which is not immediately clear, the mutashabih, as is the way of the people of innovation. And so in other words, the way of the Jahmiyyah clearly here is to rebut those texts which are clear, muhkam about the attributes of Allah with that which they is mutashabih from these ayahs. They take a meaning that's not the correct meaning. Then the text continues, so having mentioned the muhkam and the mutashabih, he said, وَمِنْهَا نَاسِخٌ وَمَنْسُوخٌ والمنسوخ في الكتاب والسنة قليل فمتى أمكن الجمع بين النصين وحمل كل منهما على حال وجب ذلك ولا يعدل إلى النسخ إلا بنص من الشارع. He said, and from them is the abrogating, the nasikh, and the abrogated, the mansukh. And the abrogated, the mansukh, in the book and the sunnah is something rare. So whenever it is possible to harmonize between the two texts and to take each one of them to apply to a different circumstance, then it is obligatory to do that. And abrogation is not resorted to except with a text from the legislator. In the footnotes they say, an-naskh, abrogation, in the terminology of the people of usul, fundamentals, of fiqh, is raf'ul hukm thabiti bi khitabin mutaqaddimin bi khitabin shar'iyyin mutaakhirin mutarakhin anhu. That nasch, abrogation, the terminology of the people of Rasul, is removal of a confirmed ruling, or removal of a ruling that was confirmed by a previous textual address by a later legislative address which came afterwards. So the initial previous textual address is the mansukh, is that which is abrogated, and it is not permissible to act upon it. And the second textual address, which came later, it is the nasikh, it is the abrogating, and it is obligatory to act upon it. Then with regard to the point, an abrogation is not resorted to except with a text from the legislator. They bring a footnote there to give an example of that, where there is a clear text to show abrogation. He said, such as his saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, kuntu nahaytukum an ziyarat al-qubur. Allah, it should be with a hamza and a lam and an alif. And that's the narration of al-Hakim. Seems to be the only common source for that word in there. Allah, the others don't have that word in, but anyway, but it's a mistake with the ayn there. Kuntu nahaytukum an ziyarat al-qubur, ala fazuruha, fa innaha tudhakkiru bil-akhirah. Rawahu Muslim. It's an example of this, a clear example which does show a textual proof for abrogation occurring. He said, the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I used to forbid you from visiting the graves. Now visit them, for they will remind you of the hereafter. Reported by Muslim. You'll find this hadith with this basic, with a very close wording, reported by Muslim as hadith number 977. Also reported by the four Sunan as well. From a hadith of Buraida radiallahu an. Then the text continues. So having just said that abrogation is not resorted to except with a text from the legislator, then he continues, Ow. تعارض النصين الصحيحين اللذين لا يمكن لا يمكن حمل كل منهما على معنى مناسب فيكون متأخر ناسخا للمتقدم فإن تعذر معرفة المتقدم والمتأخر رجعنا إلى ترجيحات أخرى. He said, in the second way, he said, or, so the first way we affirm that there is abrogation is if there's a clear text that clearly shows abrogation, such as the hadith that we just heard. Or the second way, he said, or when there are two authentic texts, when two authentic texts appear to oppose each other in such a way that it is not possible to take each of them to refer to an appropriate meaning. So then the later text will abrogate the earlier one. So if it is not possible to ascertain which is the earlier text and which is the later one, then we turn to other factors which enable us to prefer one over the other. In the footnote they mention, with regard to the initial point there, if there are two, there seems to be a contradiction between two authentic texts, and it's not possible at all to take each of them to refer to one circumstance. So this one applies in this circumstance, this one applies in that circumstance. That's not possible. Then the later one will abrogate the earlier one. They quote the footnote here. They say, like he's saying, he the Most High, Al-Ana khaffafa Allahu ankum. Surah Al-Anfal, the 8th surah, I 66. The I with the explanation, now Allah has lightened the affair for you. These ayahs are in the context of the initial command to the believers in the matter of jihad, when the believers are faced by an army 10 times as large, that they are not to flee. And then the hadith, as occurs in Bukhari and elsewhere, that this became difficult for the believers. That even if they're faced by an army 10 times, if it's 10 times or less, 10 against 1, then they're not allowed to flee. So, as the hadith in Bukhari mentions, this became difficult for the believers. The notion from Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhu, the believers found this a difficulty upon them. So then there came down the ayah in the same surah, Surah Al-Anfal, Al-Ana khaffafa Allahu ankum, with the continuation of the ayah. And now Allah has lightened the affair for you. And then, in other words, it was reduced then that the believers only have to face an army which is twice as big. If it's larger than that, then they don't have to face them. So he says here, so the wording al-ana, now, indicates that the textual legislated address came later. This one came later than the other one. With regard to the point that if it's not possible to know which text came later and which came earlier, then in that case we refer back to other tarjihat. We refer to other factors which enable us to prefer one over the other. In the footnote they say, and they, these factors that enable you to prefer one text over another, they are very many. Then he brings a quote, and it's from Al-Ba'ith al-Hathith, Sharh Ikhtisar Ulum al-Hadith, Sheikh Ahmed Shakir's explanation of the book Ulum al-Hadith, Ikhtisar Ulum al-Hadith of Ibn Kathir. And the quote is, so he just said that there are very many these ways of preferring one text over another, there are very many. He said, they are mentioned in the books of Usul and elsewhere. And Al-Hazimi mentioned in his book Al-Itibar, Fifty kinds 50 kinds of way of preferring one text over another. And Al-Iraqi brought them in his book, his explanation of Ibn al-Salah, and he added to them until he reached, he brought them to the number of 110. And they were abridged by As-Suyuti in At-Tadrib, in his book on science of hadith, Tadrib or Rawi. And if it is not possible to prefer one of the two texts which are authentic, it's not possible to prefer one over the other, then in that case it is obligatory to do tawakkuf, to withhold with regard to both of them. Withhold, we stop with regard to both of them. The end of that quote from Aba'ith al-Hadith. Then they bring a latifa, with it should have two dots there instead of the one dot underneath, latifa, a subtle point. And this is a subtle point from the same reference, Aba'ith al-Hafith of Sheikh Ahmad Shakir. He said, Imam Abu Bakr ibn Khuzaymah used to say, there are no two hadith that contradict each other in every sense or in every aspect. And whoever finds anything from that, then let him bring it to me so that I may harmonize between them. Between the two of them. Then the text continues, وَلِهَذَا إِذَا تَعَارَضَ قَوْلُ النَّبِيِّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ وَفِعْلُهُ قُدِّمَ قَوْلُهُ لِأَنَّهُ أَمْرٌ أَوْ نَهْيٌ لِلْأُمَّةِ وَحُمِلَ فِعْلُهُ عَلَى الْخُصُوصِيَّةِ لَهُ فَخَصَائِصُ النَّبِيِّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ تَنْبَنِي على هذا الأصل. He said, and therefore, if there is apparent contradiction between the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his action, then precedence is given to his saying, because it is a command or a prohibition for the nation, and his action is taken to be something specific to him. So the khasa'is, the matters specific to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, are built upon this principle. In the footnote here they say, they bring the footnote and they say, since just as the action, and what they're doing here, they bring a point, and this is not where they're not totally agreeing with the point of the main text. They're saying there's another case as well. It's not, in other words, what they're going to say is, it's not always the case that we do that. If we find an apparent contradiction between the saying of the Prophet ﷺ and his action, we don't straight away say, right, the command, the saying is for us, for the Ummah, and his action is specific to him. We don't always say that. They say because there's a second case, where sometimes his actions can be an explanation of his sayings. Something along those lines. So they say in the footnote, since just as the action carries the possibility of being something specific when there is a contradiction, then likewise it also can be a valid evidence to divert the indication of a saying, such as from being an obligation to being a recommendation. I mean, this is a second possibility. So therefore, to state it, the action, as being something specific to him, must have an evidence to indicate that the action is actually specific to him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Otherwise, many rulings would enter into the door of khususiyyah, being just specific to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This being based upon dhan, surmise, and ihtimal, and the possibility. So we find that, and then with a warning here, because he's bringing a quote from Abul Hasan al-Ma'ribi, the famous person who's been refuted by the ulama, Abul Hasan al-Masri al-Ma'ribi. It's the first of the two quotes he brings from him in this section here. So with that warning, he's about to quote from him here. So he says, so we find that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam forbade wisal, forbade continuous fasting, in fasting one day and joining it to fasting of the next day without breaking the fast in between. He said, we find that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam forbade wisal, continuous fasting. So this is a saying. This prohibition is a saying. Then the companions saw him practicing continuous fasting. So this was an action. So what is apparent from these two is contradiction. A contradiction between the saying and the action. However, the companions did not say to themselves, the saying is general to us, and the action is specific to him, sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Rather, they said, innaka tuwasil, but you fast continuously. And when they heard the prohibition, what they said was to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but you fast continuously. And your action is that you fast continuously. Meaning, why then do you forbid us from it when you do it yourself? He said, and he, sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, did not say to them, the saying is for me. Or rather, he did not say to them, the saying is for you, but the action is specific to me. Rather, he guided them to the fact that there was something specific, something special about this matter. And it is that Allah, the Mighty and Majestic, gives him food and drink. And gives the Prophet, while he's practicing continuous fasting day after day, Allah gives him specifically food and drink. In the footnote, they say from this book, Kashf al-Ghumma bi bayan khasa'is Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wal ummah. Of Abul Hasan al-Masri, who is Abul Hasan, the well-known refuted one, Abul Hasan al-Ma'ribi, the Egyptian one. Then they bring another footnote regarding the saying of the Imam Sheikh Asadi. So the matters specific to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam are built upon this principle. This principle, if we find a contradiction between his saying and his action, straight away we say the saying is for the ummah, the action is specific to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They say in the footnote, this is rebutted from two aspects. Firstly, that which I mentioned in the previous note, meaning that which we just heard now. It's not always the case. There are some cases where the action of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explains his saying. The second case, they say, the second one is that many of the things which are specific to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam are free of there being any contradiction between the saying and the action. Indeed, most of them are information from him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in things that he told about himself, things that he said, such as his khasa'is, his specific qualities that he had to the exclusion of the rest of the creation, including the prophets, alayhi wasallam, and things that the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, only he had, to the exclusion of the rest of the creation, to the exclusion even of the prophets. And from that is his, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, saying, أنا أول من يجيز على الصراط يوم القيامة. I mean, this category here is including the Prophet along with his ummah, with his nation, to the exclusion of all the rest of mankind and all the rest of the nations. He said, an example of that is his saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I will be the first one who crosses over the bridge on the day of resurrection. Agreed upon. And this hadith, you'll find it reported by al-Bukhari as hadith 7437 and Muslim as 182 from a hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. It's a part of a long hadith with the wording that the sirat, the bridge, will be laid down over the hellfire. And he said, so I will be the first one who crosses over it from the messengers, along with his nation. And the wording of al-Bukhari is, so I and my nation will be the first ones who cross over. Then the footnote continues, and such as his specific qualities to the exclusion of his nation. In the second category here, the first category, those things that are specific to the Prophet ﷺ and this nation, to the exclusion of all the other nations. And now he's talking about those things specific to the Prophet ﷺ, to the exclusion of his own nation. He said, and from that is his sallallahu alayhi wasallam saying with regard to his shaitan, his devil, the devil who was with him, وَلَكِنْ رَبِّي أَعَانَنِي عَلَيْهِ حَتَّى أَسْلَمَ, reported by Muslim as hadith 2815, the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam about the devil who was with him, the same as the devil who was with every single person, but with regard to one who was with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, said, but rather my Lord has aided me against him so that he accepted Islam. My Lord has aided me upon him so that he accepted Islam. He said, and for further examples, refer to the book Kashf al-Ghumma, which is probably advised not to refer back to, but there he said here, refer to Kashf al-Ghumma of Abu Hassan al-Misri. Waffaqahu Allah. May Allah guide him to that which is correct. Then to finish off this section, this chapter, he said, وَكَذَلِكَ إِذَا فَعَلَ شَيْئًا عَلَى وَجْهِ الْعِبَادَةِ وَلَمْ يَأْمُرْ بِهِ فَالصَّحِيحُ أَنَّهُ لِلْإِسْتِحْبَابِ وَإِنْ فَعَلَهُ عَلَى وَجْهِ الْعَادَةِ دَلَّ عَلَى الْإِبَاحَةِ. He said, and likewise, if he, referring to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if he did something as an act of worship, and he did not command it, then what is correct is that it shows it to be something recommended, mustahab. And that if he did something as a custom, an ada, then this indicates permissibility. In the footnote they say, for the first one, that's something that the Prophet ﷺ did as an act of worship, but he did not command it. They say, such as using the miswak, using the siwak, the toothstick, along with every prayer. Then what is correct is that that shows it's recommended. In the footnote they say, due to the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, لولا أن أشق على أمتي لأمرتهم بالسواك لكل الصلاة, agreed upon. The saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, were it not that I would cause difficulty for my nation, I would have commanded them with using the tooth stick, the siwak, for every prayer, agreed upon. Reported by al-Bukhari as hadith 887, and Muslim as hadith 252, from a hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. Then they bring a quote and say, and he, alayhi salam, used to frequently use the siwak, the tooth stick. So the fact that he, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, stated that if he had commanded them with that, it would have become obligatory, and that would have been a difficulty for them. And that if he did not command them with it, then it will not be obligatory upon them to do it. The reference they quote in the footnote here is An-Nubath fi Usul al-Fiqh, the book of Usul al-Fiqh by Ibn Hazm. Then they continue, unless, I mean, that's the usual case. Then they say, unless his action is an explanation, unless an action of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is done in a manner of being an explanation for a ruling from the rulings, then if that is the case, its ruling will be the same as that ruling. There's an exception here. That's the exception. That if the Prophet is performing an action of worship, and the action of worship itself is, for example, is obligatory. I think they actually mention it in a minute. Then the way that he's doing it, that itself carries the ruling of the original action that he's doing. He said, such as his performing the obligatory prayer, the way that he performed it, is an explanation of it. So this is obligatory for us. And his performing the recommended prayer is a recommendation for us, and so on and so forth. I mean, just as a clarification of that point, if the Prophet did something and did an action, which is an action of worship, but he didn't command it, then that shows recommendation. But this is an exception here. I mean, if the Prophet, for example, the things that he did in the prayer, then the prayer itself, he commanded us with it, and he commanded us to follow him in it. And likewise, another example they could bring is the Hajj. And some of the scholars bring that as an example, the Hajj. So whatever the Prophet did upon the Hajj, he didn't necessarily have to say, look, this is obligatory, or do this. The very fact that he did it, that his action was an explanation of the of that which was obligatory, the Hajj which was obligatory. So they say, and he commanded, take your manasik from me, take the rites of Hajj, take how you perform Hajj from me. So that everything that he did within it becomes an obligation. Allahu an. Then they continue and they say, and if he did it as a custom, then this indicates permissibility. They say, such as his sallallahu alayhi wasallam kissing whilst fasting. And they bring the next point note that shows permissibility. The evidence is what is reported by Muslim, that a man asked Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam, may one of us kiss whilst fasting? So he said, sal hadhihi, it should be hadhihi, sal hadhihi, ask this woman, referring to Salama. So then she informed them that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to do that. So then he said, O Messenger of Allah, but Allah has forgiven you your earlier and later sins. So he sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to him, أَمَا وَاللَّهِ إِنِّي لَأَتْقَاكُمْ لِلَّهِ وَأَخْشَاكُمْ لَهُ. He said, indeed, by Allah, I am the one from amongst you who has the most taqwa, the most dutifulness to Allah, and I am the one who fears him most from amongst you. Hadith reported by Muslim, it's hadith 1108, as a hadith of Umar ibn Abi Salama, radiallahu anhuma, that he himself asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. To finish the section, the part comes, وَمَا أَقَرَّهُ النَّبِيُّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَمْ مِنَ الْأَقْوَالِ وَالْأَفْعَالِ حُكِمَ عَلَيْهِ بِالْإِبَاحَةِ أَوْ غَيْرِهَا عَلَى الْوَجْهِ الَّذِي أَقَرَّهُ. And whatever the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam gave tacit approval to with regard to statements and actions, then it is given the ruling of permissibility, or other than it, in accordance with the manner in which he approved of it. In the footnote they say, and that is because he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, would not remain silent about something false, something futile, since it is not permissible with regard to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ta'khir al-bayan an waqt al-haja, to delay clarification away from the time when it was needed. This principle that they bring with regard to the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that it's not permissible. If something was done in his presence and he didn't criticize it, it shows it's not something wrong, because it's not allowed for him to delay. If it needed to be corrected, it's not allowed for him to, he had to correct it there and then. I mean, otherwise people would see him not criticizing, and then they'd report that, and it would be transmitted. Walhamdulillah wa sallallahu ala Muhammad. And the next section, chapter 7, is with regard to ijma', consensus, and al-qiyas al-sahih, and correct analogy. Any points on that?
What's the book of the Seer on page 87 that is mentioned? Imam Sa'di.
87.
Is this a well known book?
Al-Qa'id al-Hasan. It's a book about principles with regard to tafsir. It's not actual tafsir, it's principles with regard to tafsir. Could you grab it? finding out what books they are. How long is that? It's somewhere around, it should be here in a long while. What's happened to it? So it's usually a paperback book, medium sort of, small to medium sort of, size. And it's disappeared. It's paperbacks we're doing. That's what this sort of size. It's just a whole list of principles in a bit of detail. Principles with regard to tafsir, basically.
Who is it who labels ayat as being mutashabiha and muhkam? Are we allowed to look at a verse and then say, well, this one is mutashabih? As well, when you come into discussion with them, so these Bulalabis and Sufis, and sometimes they lay this accusation that there's a disagreement about, that's explained by this other ayah, etc., etc. Well, no, actually, the one you quoted is Mutashabih, and this one is Muhkam. None of them. That's not the way, brother.
Yeah, with regard to, I mean, like I said, the point here is that the Mutashabih is smaller. It's a small number. It's not the foundation, even from the indication of that ayah. Yeah. The main thing is the muhkam, that is the foundation, that's the majority. If you get to the crux of what they're talking about, they're saying the ayah is about Allah's attributes. That's what they're trying to get down to. They're not really worried about anything else. It's that they're talking about. But the Quran is filled with the ayahs about Allah's attributes. So if that's saying there's any ayah about Allah's attributes from the Mutashabi, I mean that's the majority there. And who said from the Salaf that they are from the Mutashabih? It's just from the later comers of the people at Umul Kalam, they're the ones who claim that these are from the Mutashabih. And why? Why do they claim it? Then it's because of the logic and rhetoric. And if we say this, then it would mean such and such. If we say Allah is above his throne, that means we put him in a place. That is impossible. If we say Allah has a hand, that means he has a body part, which is impossible. That's why they say it has from Mutashabih.
But in terms of refuting, is there any books that deal with this?
And obviously the works of Sheikh al-Islam and Taymiyyah, but I mean they won't accept it if they know what it is. Yeah, but his arguments, he brings some small, they're quite obviously much more fatale in a number of places. He's got some actual little booklets just on that topic there. Was it Ibn al-Qayyim as well? Tad Maria and works like that, yeah. Sheikh with him is abridgment of Al-Hamawiyyah and the abridgment of it by Sheikh with him, like that. The argument's in there, a refutation of them.
And just a small point, is there any significance to the fact that in this list of scholars on page 86, the only one that's given the title Imam is Imam Ahmad?
No, I don't think so, is it?
It's not.
It's just the way it's.
That's just the way it is.
Ilam al Muwaqqi'een. We could even check if it's like that in the original. Probably, isn't it?
Thank you, because this has been a subject of. There's a bit of discussion. On Salafi talk now. You may have it some time before, you know.
How we refer to Allah, Sheikh, and whatever.
Reported by Ash-Shafi and verified by Sheikh al-Albani. This kind of statement. You shouldn't be saying that.
Al-Allama Imam Sheikh al-Albani said the hadith reported by Bukhari.
Yeah. And
Because you can see the point. You can see the point that they're making, obviously. The scholars have their levels and we don't. Clear. Imam Shafi was a teacher of Imam Ahmad, for example.
But from the correct other that we. Is it okay just to say Ash-Shafi said this?
Because in another sense, in one sense, because the fame of the person, you mention his name like that, because he's so famous anyway, that as soon as you say the name, automatically he's known, he's registered that he's the great Imam, he's so famous we don't need to say, what's his first name? He's Ash-Shafi. Which Shafi is it? There's only one that we know, and straight away comes to mind, the great Imam, the Imam of Quraysh. In that sense, Allahu Alam. Makes you wonder sometimes these days. That's the problem sometimes when they say, Sheikh Al Albani, Sheikh bin Baz, rahmahullah. What's the problem? Why they're alive, nobody had a problem with being named that. As for the virtue of the knowledge and whatever, it's known and recognized by the people who recognize virtue and knowledge, recognize it. But then we start, if we start adding, if you do start adding the Sheikh, the Imam, that, for example, if you start using Sheikh al Islam, if you apply it to one, then, what if you don't apply it to the other one then? Or do you apply it to both of them? But then what about so and so as well then? You don't call him, why have you not given him the title? And,
and this principle of that he wouldn't delay the explanation of something from the time of its need.
Yeah.
That's just mutlak, is it? There's no exceptions to that, as far as you know.
I don't know. Yeah. Because they said that's the reason. The reason there is that because there were people present. If there's people present there, if they saw it happen, and they saw the Prophet witness it and didn't say anything. Okay, then he couldn't, if he clarified it with some of those present later on, but some will go away, narrate it to the next generation, it'll come down to us, reported like that. Yeah. The Prophet saw it happen, and we find another report here, but we've got the report. Well, the people, who are texted to a certain land, that's the only report they've got. The Prophet saw it, and he didn't criticise it.
Have you heard that similar narration by Imam Malik, when people came to him from China? Something similar to that. And he replied 48 times out of 50 or whatever, you've heard this, Al-Ma'adri. But then the addition is that if I say something and then you go, and then I find out later on I have no way of making istidrak, or maybe not Imam Malik, but this was something that was quoted by me at university, something similar to this.
Oh.
Have you heard that narration before? Someone came from a far off land and asked him some serious questions, and he said, I don't know, and then he gave the ziyada.
The ziyada, I don't know. The basic narration?
Yeah.
From... Well, the one that I know is not China, it's somewhere else here, some other land here. I don't know, Khorasan or something. Yeah. It's not even Khorasan. It's some one of the lands anyway, the distant land, the journey of a couple of months or something. So then out of those questions, he only answered a certain few, and they said, what do you know? What should we tell our people? I said, the rest of them, most of the majority of them said, I don't know. Yeah. And what are we going to tell our people? We travelled all this distance to the Muslim man. What are we going to tell people when we go back and say to them, Imam Malik doesn't know?
Yeah.
That's a bit other than full stop. That's as far as I know. As for this that principle, I've only heard it referred to the Prophet. Because actually, even if you look in Kitab al-Ahkam, either Kitab al-Ahkam or Kitab al-Ihtisam, probably Kitab al-Ihtisam in Bukhari, they bring a chapter heading there, because there's an issue there. Is a person staying silent about something, is it proof or is it not? And as far as I know, what's correct is, and what's probably indicated in the chapter, it's a proof with regard to the Prophet, but it's not a proof with regard to anybody else. Because that was indication that he was obviously legislation, something happened, he witnessed it. That becomes legislation. That's part of the Sunnah, obviously. Test approval is part of the Sunnah. It becomes legislation. Yeah. As for anybody else staying silent about something, for whatever reason, fear or whatever reason, or later on they're going to clarify privately or whatever reason.
But legislation is not being laid down then.
Yeah, no. And the fact that somebody stays quiet, as far as I know, is not, except with regard to a specific case, a woman being asked, a virgin woman being asked for marriage, then no doubt that's her remaining silent is her approval. Because of text, the text mentions that. But that's a specific case, the general rule is not that. Somebody being quiet about something is a proof that he agrees to it, right? I offered him, I said, I'll sell you my car for such and such. He stayed silent, you all saw that, didn't you? And so he's bought my car, yeah. Or whatever it is, or my house, I offered him. Sale of the house, half £1 million. He stayed silent. He raised his eyebrows, but he stayed silent. He's sold. Yeah, he better come up with the money. That's not an evidence, as far as I know.
About the principles about speech versus action.
Yeah.
So an example of that, presumably, is drinking while standing. That he textually forbade that.
Yeah. Because that's a good case. The drinking while standing matter is that's one of the reasons the scholars differ about it. Yeah, there are a number of them, probably the majority of them, they do say they bring the principle in here.
Mm-hmm.
That they say the action of the Prophet explained his wording. It's a clarification of his wording. There's no real contradiction between them.
Mm-hmm.
That by his saying, forbidding it,
mm-hmm.
it's a forbiddance of dislike.
I see.
If we had just the forbiddance and nothing else, no action, then okay, we'd say, maybe say it's forbidden, but the fact that we've got his saying forbidding it, and we've got his action performing it, then it's very easy to take the two together and say, right, the prohibition was because it's better not to do it. His action was to show permissibility. It's not a prohibition, not a forbiddance altogether. So quite a lot of scholars say that. Obviously, some of them disagree. So, you know, Sheikh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, obviously Sheikh al-Bani, they say, no, there's a different way to look at it, which is that we look at the case where he stood. Doesn't mention where he stood. Was it in a place in Hajj, a place of crowding? The water, obviously, they just had the hole in the ground, and water, the buckets were pulled up and splashed on the ground. The companions obviously crowded round the Prophet as they did. Crowded round. It was not a place that he could sit down. So therefore, he stood for the need to. You know, he was not able to sit down. Then. So there's no contradiction between that, what he did for a need, and what he commanded his nation with. And obviously that's why the like of Sheikh Albani, they bring out further evidence. What's the further evidence to support that understanding? He said the like of the hadith of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, where the Prophet saw a man drinking while standing. So first he forbade him. That's the first level. That could still be understood the like dislike. Then the second level, that he ordered him to vomit it out. And reported by Imam Ahmed, second level, he ordered him to vomit it out. And then thirdly, he said to him, would you like that a cat would drink along with you? So he said, no. He said, someone worse has drunk along with you, Shaitan. So he said, to take that in the light of being, it was just disliked. Yeah. It's very difficult to take that. You know. But the Prophet himself drunk while standing, and we explained in the like of this, that Shaitan drunk along with him. He forbade him. He ordered him to vomit it out. Because we're dislike. Shaitan drunk. It's difficult to take that. In the light of dislike. But that's the principle of it. That some do take it. That.
What is the background with an i'tisam of Imam al-Shatibi? What was the background with that book being written? And who was he?
Because it's
always quoted, this book, whenever you, in so many different aspects of the Ulum.
Yeah, obviously the great scholar of Spain, and beyond that, it's there in the section behind you. That obviously his book Al-Ittisam and Ishim Al-Muwafaqat as well. He was specifically obviously in the field of Usul. He's known in the field of Usul. Yeah, and that's where I have very often the definition of bid'ah is a Shatibi's definition, a very good definition. Yeah. Beyond that, I don't know. Particularly how the book was written. I don't know. Shall to be.
Al-Ittisam is a book of the Sunnah, isn't it?
Yeah, it means that. There's a couple of versions of it. Oh! Like principles. Jordanian checking on it.
There's a two-volume version as well, isn't it?
Yeah, this is two.
Oh, the two-volume version as well.
There are different ones. And just to give you a quick idea, run through the chapters here. The first chapter is definition of innovations. That's the start of the book, yeah. Secondly, the blameworthiness of innovations. Saying that it carries on innovations. The rulings regard to innovations. Those which are haqiqiyya and idlafiyya, those which are outright innovations. Those which are idlafiyya, that they're in origin it's legislated, but the way it's been done is innovated. Does innovation enter into matters of custom? The difference between innovations and masalih mursala and istihsan. Then the explanation of the straight path. That's it really. Yeah. Innovation, but specifically it brings a lot of principles in there, yeah.
That's another question about
as for his other book, then that is just various that's all basically.
Al-Muwafaqat.
Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry.
You know this that if the Prophet did an act of worship but didn't command that, then it is mustahab. Is there another issue, like, you know, when the Prophet did Tarawih, and then he missed a day out, so that it wouldn't be considered obligatory upon them. Is that correct, Bradley? I remember correctly.
Sorry, give me the first bit again.
I have a look at the hadith.
Because he stopped the practice. Obviously, he prayed one night. Yeah. It was the evening in the narration. Some of the narrations actually make it clear that it was the 23rd, 25th, and 27th nights.
Yeah.
Was it 25th? Yeah, 20th. Last night was the 27th, as far as I recall. Yeah, those last 10 nights. Yeah. The next one, the 29th or whatever, yeah, the 29th, as far as I recall, the 29th, they expect him to come out. He didn't come out. He stayed in his house here. Then, in the morning, he explained that they waited. That's when he explained that he feared it would be made obligatory upon them. If it was made obligatory, they would not be able to bear it. How that fits in. Because that was a fear that I'm doing action and then it being made an obligation, something different is outside what we call them. Okay.